Well, let me just say how nice it is to be back where I like to be. It is an ongoing great privilege to be the guy who stands talking when the church family opens the Word of God and looks to see what God has said. I count it a great privilege. I've missed it a lot, and I'm glad to be back. And want to get started on a whole new series this morning, so let's do that. It's actually a series that will lead to a series. Behind me, you see a photograph of the ruins of the famous library in the ancient city of Ephesus. And speaking of libraries, you know that the word Bible basically means library. The word Bible means a collection of books. From the same word, we get our word bibliography, a collection of books. And in this case, the library has 66 books in it. It's a small library, the Bible is, but 66 is the number of books of the Bible. And we understand that God was as much involved in the collecting of those books as he was in the causing of certain people to write the books, so that 66 is the right number of books in our library, in the holy library, in the holy Bible. 65 would not be complete. 67 would be one too many. 66 is the number of books in the Bible there should be. And everyone's there on purpose, and every book of the Bible is there for a purpose, so that it's safe to say that you could take any book of the Bible, pick a book, any book, and looking at that book carefully, should be expected to be able to find some specific reasons why it's there, ways in which it fulfills the picture of God that the Bible has been given to us by God to give us. So pick a book, any book, say Ephesians. There's purposes for which Ephesians is in the Bible. And my big idea for the year ahead, and the year ahead meaning the ministry year, September through till next summer, is that we take a book, any book, say Ephesians, and as a church family, week by week on these Sunday mornings, starting September 12th, it'll be 9:15 or 11, or for the unusually keen, both, and we'll open the Bible at Ephesians, and we'll work our way through verse by verse, always looking for the purpose for which Ephesians has been given to us as a church, and to you as an individual follower of Christ, and to you as a household. There are reasons why Ephesians is there. There's reasons why if Ephesians wasn't there, you wouldn't have a complete picture of all that God means for you to have. So my idea is that it's Ephesians that we will focus our attention upon in this coming year. And since it's going to be a whole year study, we'll take breaks for such things as Christmas and Easter and so on. But the routine, the normal way of doing Sundays will be to study Ephesians together. Since we're going to take basically a whole year, or 8 or 9 months at least, to work our way through this book of 6 chapters, I thought it'd be good for us to ramp up to it. So we'll take this morning and the next 3 Sundays left in the summer schedule, and for 4 Sundays we'll look together at Ephesians from outside Ephesians. That is, we'll look at the book of Acts and Paul's experience in Ephesus to see what is there in the book of Acts that helps us to understand the letter to Ephesus when we get there. So the question for this morning is this: what's to be learned from Paul's experience in Ephesus? And I mean specifically, what's to be learned from the book of Acts from Paul's experience in Ephesus? So I want to show you, particularly in Acts chapter 18, 19, and 20, what happened when Paul went to the ancient city of Ephesus, which wasn't nearly as ancient then as it is now. In fact, it was standing then, and it's just a pile of marble ruins now. But what happened to Paul in Ephesus, as recorded in the book of Acts, that helps us to understand the letter to Ephesus that I want us all to get a really good grasp and firm practical understanding of in the months ahead? That's what we're after. The question was to be learned from Paul's experience in Ephesus, and we can start with Acts chapter 18, verse 19, which tells us what happened when Paul first went to Ephesus. He went there for a very short time originally, and it tells us there in verse 19 that he came to Ephesus, and he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Now think about the significance of that. He had his opportunity to go to Ephesus, first time he'd ever been there, and what he did was he went to the Bible study center, the synagogue, of the Jews, of the one ethnic group in Ephesus that were clear on the fact that the God of the Hebrews was the God, that the God of the Bible was the one true God. He went to those people, he went to their Bible study center, and he reasoned with them. Now, we know enough about Paul to know what he was reasoning, but just think about the fact that he's standing there with the people who understood that the Word of God was the Bible, and the Bible was God speaking, that there was one God, and it was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he reasoned with them. Think about what he might have done instead that he didn't do on his first trip to Ephesus. He didn't go and explore the problem of childlessness, of homeless children. He didn't put down the foundations of an orphanage. He didn't begin the initial steps of putting a hospital into the city. He didn't address the problem of slavery in Ephesus. He didn't organize a protest against the brothel, the public brothel that was a big part of Ephesus' commerce. What he did was he went to the Bible study center and he talked Bible. When we get to study in Ephesians, we'll see his emphasis that helps us to understand this first point. When he wrote to the Ephesians, he talked to them about how everything that was going on in their lives all started when, after listening to the message of truth, they believed it. He talked to them about how their spiritual experience started when they believed the message of truth that they had heard. When in the second part of Ephesians, the letter, he begins to talk to them about putting into practice everything that they have learned from him, he talks about speaking the truth in love. When we get there to chapter 4:15, I want to show you what a broad statement that is. In a way, it's a summary of the whole application of the whole gospel message. Speaking the truth in love, or living according to the truth in love, is a way of saying doing everything that we're told to do according to the Word of God. So here's what we see, first of all, from Paul's experience in Ephesus. Point number one, here's blanks to fill in if you've got the sermon outline in front of you from the back of the bulletin. The truth matters. The truth of the gospel matters. We need to get really clear on that, as simple a point as it is, in order to get the point of the letter to the Ephesians, that what is actually true matters. That may seem like a simple point. That may seem like a boneheadedly simple point to some people who would say, of course the truth matters. Why? How couldn't it matter? But you know, many people live, and it's really easy for a person to get into the position where they live as if the truth doesn't matter. They say, well, I'm happy now, so who knows what happiness is comprised of? I'm liking my life now, so you know, who cares where it's heading? I'm happy now. Leave me alone. Don't ask me big philosophical questions about truth. But the truth matters. It always matters to people who are doing this thing called living as human beings. There are situations in which the truth very obviously matters in a specific way. Like if you're in a canoe and you're heading down a river and you can hear rapids approaching around the corner, the truth about the river really matters. Whether it's a swift, which means a little bit of white water that anybody could get through, or it's a grade 1 rapid, which means that almost anyone could get through it, or it's a grade 5 rapid, which means nobody can get through it, or whether it's a waterfall, which means everyone's going over it, but no one's going to survive it, the truth matters. And living life is a lot like that. Stuff happens. Corners have to be got around, and you can't see around the corner till you get there. So the truth about life matters. The truth of the gospel matters. And it's for that reason that Paul the Apostle went to the Bible study center, where people understood that the Bible was the foundation of truth. He got to those people first, and he reasoned with them, because the truth matters. When we get to the letter of Ephesians, starting in September, we'll find the first half of the thing, what we call chapters 1, 2, and 3 of a 6-chapter book, all about truth. It's called the doctrinal section, the teaching section. Some people call it the theoretical section. They call it the theoretical section to contrast it with chapters 4, 5, and 6, which they call the practical section. Because the first three chapters are all teaching, and then the last three chapters are all commandments and instructions. But I think about those distinctions, theoretical and practical, and the more I think about them, the less I like them. Because when we call the chapter 1, 2, and 3 theoretical, I think it sounds to some people's ears like it's the stuff for the highfalutin theorists. It's the stuff that you might be interested in, but you know, it might not interest you at all if you're the practical sort of person. When you call the second part the practical part, it sounds like the people with their feet firmly planted on the ground are going to race to chapter 4 because they're practical. Or the, you know, the people who float around in the air are going to debate and argue about the theoretical. I'm not sure that practical is a good word to stick to chapters 4, 5, and 6 where the instruction is. Because practical means that you ought to put it into practice. And chapters 1, 2, and 3 need to be put into practice as well. But the way to practice chapters 1, 2, and 3, which is all theory, is to understand it, because the truth matters, and so understanding the truth is important. So what I want you to get straight as we brace ourselves to go through chapters 1, 2, and 3, and some pretty difficult and interesting and mesmerizing truths, is that it's really important that we understand the truth about the river we're flowing down. It's really important that we understand the details about the salvation that God has sent Jesus Christ into the world to procure. Understanding the truth is the practical thing to do with chapters 1 to 3. And then the practical thing to do with chapters 4 to 6 is to live according to it. And that requires understanding as well, but it requires more than just understanding. Once you get to understanding chapters 1, 2, and 3, then it's mission accomplished. Get to chapters 4, 5, and 6. First, you have to understand it. And the only way to understand it is first understand chapters 1, 2, and 3. But then you've got to learn how to live it. You've got to put it into practice. You've got to start doing chapter 4, 5, and 6. And what I'm really excited about as a church family, and excited about the privilege of being the guy who does this Sunday mornings, is to think that by June of next year, we will be, as a church family, a group of people, followers of Christ, who've got a really firm grasp on this one book of the Bible especially, a really clear understanding of the theory of the gospel, the good news of salvation. And we have taken significant steps to applying that truth so that we'll be living differently. Isn't that exciting to think about living differently in June 2005 than we were living in August 2004, when we were minding our own business and just paddling down the river and liking the journey and maybe not thinking about what's around the corner? We will be more equipped for the stuff of life, the challenges of life, if we've got a better grasp of the book of Ephesians this time next year. And then, hey, it's just 65 more books like it, and we'll be there, ready to retire or to die or something exciting like that. So the truth matters, and Paul's experience in Ephesus shows us that. When we get to the end of the letter of Ephesians, when we get to chapter 6, whenever that will happen, I haven't paced it out yet, but it'll be sometime in the new year, we'll get to the famous statement in chapter 6, verse 10, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." I can't read that verse without remembering a really stirring experience I had a long, long time ago when I was an assistant pastor in another church in Toronto. I was called to an emergency hospital ward. That's always an exciting time. And a friend of mine was there, a guy that I had done Bible study with. He was a fellow in the church. And he was in desperate straits of a sort of emotional, mental sort. He was just a total wreck emotionally. And he was lying on this gurney in the emergency ward while they were getting the appropriate doctors to look after him. In this case, it would be a psychiatrist. And he was just a mess emotionally. He was weeping and very, very despondent. And he said to me, as you know, a Bible study friend of his, he said to me, "Mike, I just want to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might," which is Ephesians 6:10. And when Paul gives that instruction, "Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might," he starts with a word that's translated in our Bible, "finally." Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. But we will see when we get there that word "finally" really can be taken to mean that this is the summary of the whole letter, that this is the whole deal. Now, you know, understanding chapters 1, 2, and 3, and learning to apply chapters 4 and 5 and 6 up into verse 9. Now, here it is, with all this in front of us and all of this in place in our lives, now we're ready to be strong in the Lord in the strength of His might. So it shows me, it reminds me when I think about that fellow who is crying out to this, that understanding Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 and learning to apply chapters 4, 5, and 6 is going to be a tremendous help to us on every level, because the stuff that comes up in these chapters, the instructions that occur in chapters 4 and 5 and 6, are all part of what it means to be strong in the Lord. We'll see some huge themes taken on, and we have the opportunity to learn how to draw from God the strength to apply ourselves to the big topics that come up. Unity is a big thing in Paul's letter to Ephesus, and it requires strength to arrive at unity, to be strongly one. It requires strength of character and strength of relationship, and it's by understanding chapters 1, 2, and 3 and learning how to apply and getting on with applying chapters 4, 5, and 6 that we will be strong enough people to be truly united as a church. Unity is a big theme. So is growth. Well, there's a strength that only God can give that will allow us to be people who truly grow, who are strong enough to get mature in our faith. And that's waiting for us. Purity is another big theme. Moral purity. Purity in regard to all things that could contaminate us, specifically sexual sin. And it takes a tremendous amount of strength of self-control and strength of understanding, the strength of the Lord, to develop any kind of real moral purity so that all of us guys don't grow up to be dirty old men and all of you women don't grow up to be whatever the equivalent of that would be. Other themes in Ephesians are marriage and child raising and the relationship between employers and employees. And of course, in every case, there's tremendous moral strength that's required for us to be strong in our marriages and strong in our parenting and strong in our work relationships. And Paul goes on from there to talk about spiritual warfare and the fact that our enemies are not flesh and blood enemies, but spiritual enemies. We have demons and satanic angelic powers and all sorts of wild and horrible opponents in the air, in the spiritual dimensions that mean to oppose us, that mean to keep us weak. And how are we going to be strong in the Lord? How are we going to be strong in the strength of His might? Well, the letter to the Ephesians shows that the truth matters. That it starts with a rock-solid understanding of what's true of us in Christ because of what's true about the gospel, the good news of salvation, of God's rescue plan. So the truth matters. And when we get going into the difficult truths of Ephesians, I strongly encourage you to remember this, that it's important to plow through and to come to a firm grasp of what's true. Why? Because that truth matters. I wouldn't mind at all if somebody said, oh yeah, it's like what Mike was saying back in August, the truth matters. And that will spur you on, perhaps it will, encourage you on to do the work, to scratch your head and think through some of the difficult stuff that Paul freely gives out to the Ephesians and the Holy Spirit gives to us through that medium so that we would understand the truth, the message of truth, and learn to live according to it, learn to speak it in love. The truth of the gospel matters. Now, the second thing that can be learned from Paul's experience in Ephesus is it comes fast on the heels of the first thing, and it's this. And you miss a lot if you miss this. So point number two is simply the truth, which matters, the truth is in Jesus. That's what Paul says, for example, in chapter 4, verse 21. He says, the truth as it is in Jesus. The point will be, and we'll see it more clearly as we get into this letter, that what really matters about the gospel, what really matters about the good news of God's rescue mission, the message of salvation, has everything to do with Jesus, so much so that if you miss the element of Jesus, the Jesus factor, you've extensively missed everything. You've totally missed the whole deal. You'll see that when you get to chapter 1, verse 10, and Paul talks about the summing up of all things in Christ. Everything in heaven, he says, and everything on earth is going to be summed up in Christ. So that Jesus Christ, the person, the historical person of Jesus Christ, Son of God and Son of Man, will become the sum total of the meaning of everything in heaven and everything on earth. He's the point of the whole universe. So in chapter 1, verse 20, and verse 20 and on, Paul talks about how God has seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above everything else, far above even the rule and authority and the power and the dominion of the heavenlies. And he's given him a name that is above every name that is named, not only now, but every all time and all time to come, and has put all things in subjection under his feet. Everything is to be subject to Jesus Christ. Everything is connected to him. Everything must be connected to him. So the truth matters, and in order to understand the truth that matters so much that you understand it, you've got to have something personal going between you and Jesus Christ. To miss a relationship with Jesus Christ is to be so out of the mainstream that you're not even traveling down the river. There are some things that are so important that if you miss them, you've missed everything. I know a man who didn't want to miss out on all the excitement about the Peter Jackson trilogy, the three movies about the Lord of the Rings. So all by himself, always seems to me a slightly pathetic thing when a grown man goes to a movie by himself. All by himself, he went down to the Rainbow Cinema. He shows he's got a keen eye for savings. And he watched The Two Towers, which is film number two of the three movies about the great book, The Lord of the Rings. The title of the second of the three books, right? He went to The Two Towers. So I was pretty excited, you know. It's a weird way to break in, but that's what he did. And I said to him afterwards, so, I'm a Tolkien fan here, so what do you think? He said, yeah, it's good. Lots of action, yeah. Battle scenes, yeah. This is not going the way I wanted it to go. I said, but, he says, well, I just one thing I couldn't figure out. So, yeah, maybe I could help you. I've read the book a few times. What's the one thing you couldn't figure out? He says, just this one thing. Why was everyone bothering those young boys about that little ring? People have read The Lord of the Rings, they're laughing, and everyone else is saying, so? They weren't little boys, they're hobbits. And there were 20 rings, 9 for mortal men and 7 for dwarves and 3 for the elven kings, but there was one ring to rule them all and in the darkness bind them. And the hobbit had the ring. I mean, that's the whole point of the whole thing. He says, yeah, I liked it, but I just couldn't figure out this one thing. Well, if that's the thing you can't figure out, then you don't know what you're seeing. There are some things that are so centrally important to the whole thing that if you miss that one thing, you might as well stay home. So similarly, the truth of the gospel matters. And the truth that matters so much that if you miss it, you're wasting the one life you get to live, is in Jesus. You can't get where you're going. You can't survive the journey. You can't do anything that matters about anything if you're not connected to Jesus. The truth matters, and the truth is in Jesus. So, you know, a famous theologian said that the universe is the theater of God's glory. Isn't that great? It's like a theater. Now playing the glory of God. And a famous non-theologian, William Shakespeare, said, all the world is stage. That's good as far as it goes. So the universe is the theater of God's glory, and the world is a stage. And all of you are characters. All of you are players. All of you are actors. You've all made auditions, and you've got a role. You're on stage for a little while. You know, whatever this is, Act 17, Scene 43, you're in it. But the play that's playing now in the theater of God's glory is all about Jesus. So the significance of your little moment on stage, you know, your 70 or 80 years on stage in the play about the glory of God, the significance of your role has everything to do with this one thing, Jesus. So that you're playing a really, really important part in the play about God's glory, if you've got a relationship to Jesus and you're serving Him. And if you're one of the millions of extras that just walk out on stage for a while and, you know, live your life, but never make any connection with Jesus and aren't doing anything to show off His glory, show off His greatness, then I regret to inform you that although you made the cast, you didn't get a very important role. You're kind of an extra. You're kind of just living life that doesn't really pertain to the real thing, except that you're showing the audience how much of a waste a life can be. And the horrible thing is you could be enjoying yourself. You're paddling down the stream, having a great time. You enjoy the journey. Or you're on the stage and you're strutting around and you're saying your lines and you go off and you say your soliloquy and you love the role. But it doesn't have anything to do with the main thing. And the main thing is the glory of God. And you got a role in the play because you were created in the image of God. The play is about the glory of God. And you're on stage for these years because you've been created in His image. But Jesus is the exact representation of His image. He's the perfect image of God. He became a man, and it works. The play works. He became a man because man was in the first place created in the image of God. So then God Himself takes on a role. He writes Himself into the central role. He has His 33 years on stage, and then He is the character about which all the other characters are on stage, whether they know it or not. And what the gospel, what the good news of salvation is all about, what the truth is all about, and here's what's so good about it, is that every single one of us, if we would like, can have a really, really important part in the play. We can, with the full permission of the director, be moved over to the central part of the stage. That would be get connected to Jesus. And you can learn to serve Him and live in subjection to Him. And then whether, you know, anybody in the audience gets it right now or not, the truth is you've got a really significant role. You're playing a big part. You'd be like a guy in The Lord of the Rings who, for just one moment, helps Frodo escape from the ring wraiths or something. Like you play a really important part relative to the main point of the whole thing. That's what's good about the news. That's what's the good news, that by believing in Jesus, because the truth is in Jesus, you can have a pivotal role in the play, which is about the glory of God. You can be a person whose life shines out the glory of God, which would be a good thing. And that's what Ephesians is here to show us. Now, understanding that great truth helps us to understand the puzzle of Acts chapter 19, which is actually our text this morning. You wouldn't know from me, but Acts chapter 19 is what we're looking at this morning, and that's Paul's real experience in Ephesus. And what he does in Ephesus has confused and puzzled a lot of people for a lot of years, and no wonder. It is a little confusing, especially considering that it happens right after what happens in Acts chapter 18. We need to look at both. In Acts chapter 18, verse 24, there's a Jew named Apollos, a guy who grew up in North Africa, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man. This is chapter 18, verse 24. He came to Ephesus, our place, went to the library, no doubt, took out some books, and he was mighty in the scriptures. Here's Apollos, big, big Bible teacher. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord and had been fervent, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. Now, knowing what we know now, you see that he's one of the good guys. Why? Because he was speaking and teaching accurately the things about Jesus. If he was misinforming people about Jesus, he'd be a bad guy. But he's very, you know, he's in the middle of the plot because he's dealing with Jesus. But he's a good guy. He's teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So he didn't know everything he needed to know. He didn't know the difference between John's baptism, John the Baptist's thing in water, and the baptism of Jesus. He didn't have an understanding about the change of that sacrament. But what he was teaching was accurate. And verse 26 says he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, in the Bible study center. And then these two important Christian workers, a wife and husband team, Priscilla and Aquila. You figure out why the wife is always mentioned first. That's a little unusual for Bible etiquette, but it happens with them. Priscilla and Aquila heard him teaching in the synagogue. They took him aside. They explained to him the way of God more accurately. He was already teaching about Jesus accurately, but they explained to him the way of God more accurately. And then he wanted to go across to Achaia. He wanted to go to the surrounding province. And everyone encouraged him to do that. And they wrote to the disciples to welcome him, and off he went. So all he needed was a little tweaking, though he didn't know anything about the baptism of Jesus being a different thing than the baptism of John. And I'm just going to leave that hanging out there for people who are puzzled about those words. We'll just leave it that there's a difference and he didn't know about it. But this makes chapter 19 confusing. Because after Paul had his brief break, his brief time reasoning in the synagogue of Ephesus, he took off for a while. And then in chapter 19 he comes back. And this is really the beginning of his long stay in Ephesus. It happened that while Apollos was somewhere else, chapter 19 verse 1, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus. So now he's where we want him to be. And he found some disciples, some committed followers of Christ. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And one of the tantalizing things is for us to wonder, why did he ask that question? What did he see in these disciples of Christ that provoked him to ask, "Hey, did you guys ever receive the Holy Spirit when you became disciples of Christ?" And I think he wasn't surprised when they said what I think he was fishing for. They said, "Nope, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." You can just imagine Paul going, "Hoo boy." He said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Now, how did that happen? It obviously happened. Apollos got to them. And Apollos taught them about the baptism of John, which was a preview of the baptism of Jesus. But obviously, a difference, now you've got a little bit of information at least, the difference between the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus is the baptism of Jesus had everything to do with receiving the Holy Spirit, and the baptism of John didn't. So Apollos taught them his best shot, taught them accurately about Jesus, but didn't talk to them about the baptism of Jesus because he didn't know about that himself. And so Paul leads them into an inquiry, into a discovery that they didn't know about it. And so Paul said in verse 4, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, and that's Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying, and they were in all about 12 men." And you're supposed to have read the book of Acts up until this point, so you're supposed to say, "Oh, tongues? They spoke in tongues? prophecy, 12 men. Huh, I get it. It's like a whole new start. It's like Acts chapter 2 all over again. It's like 12 apostles, and they receive the Holy Spirit, and they speak in tongues, and they prophesy. It's like the beginning of the New Testament church. That's what you're supposed to be thinking right now. So the deal is that Ephesus was a centrally important place, and Paul realized that as much as there were followers of Christ there, they basically weren't followers of Christ. They hadn't been properly initiated. They hadn't done what you do when you become a follower of Christ. They hadn't been baptized right. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit, and they needed to. So he basically took them back to square one and said, I'm going to start you guys all over again. But the question is, why did Priscilla and Aquila not do the same with Apollos? When Apollos didn't understand anything about the baptism of Jesus, and so wasn't teaching about the Holy Spirit, and for all we know, didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit because the disciples learned from Apollos and they didn't know. And the answer would be, the truth matters, and the truth is in Jesus. And all situations and all challenges and all difficulties should be addressed and resolved in view of that one thing. The big pressing question is, does this person, do these people have a real relationship with Jesus? Because if they don't, almost nothing else matters. And if they do, everything's going to work out in time. So Apollos did, as seen from the fact that he was teaching accurately about Jesus. So Priscilla and Aquila just straightened him out on a few details and sent him off, and he continues his work, he continues his ministry. But the 12 didn't, so Paul starts them over again, because the thing that they were missing is the thing, period, a relationship with Jesus, which comes to us through the Holy Spirit. So the truth is in Jesus, and the measure of all things is whether a person is rightly connected to Jesus or not. And now these 12 people were, so now there were these like 12 original Christians in Ephesus, and the church of Ephesus is ready to go. And that's the second thing we need to see. So when we get studying Ephesians, let's be particularly open-eyed and open-eared and open-hearted about everything pertaining to Jesus, recognizing that the real deal, the important thing to experience from September on through this whole study has to do with your relationship to Jesus and taking your relationship to Jesus into every part of your life. So if anything else good happens, so what? But if anything happens that has to do with correcting and improving your relationship to Jesus, good for you. That's what needs to happen. That's the big deal. And there's one other thing we can learn from Paul's experience in Ephesus this morning, and that'll be it for today. Let's go back to chapter 16 of Acts and see the interesting thing that Paul tried to get there earlier. In Acts chapter 16, Paul was trying to get to Asia, and strangely, Acts chapter 16, verse 16 says that he would have got to Asia, which is the province in which Ephesus was located. It was like he would have got to Ontario, where Toronto is, except for one thing. And the one thing is very strange. The Holy Spirit didn't let it happen. The Holy Spirit forbade him to go. He wanted to go to Asia, and the Holy Spirit forbade it, refused to allow him to go, which is very strange. Now, it gets a little less strange when you get to verse 9. And you see that shortly after that, Paul had a vision or a dream in the night. In the dream, a Macedonian was saying to him, come over to Macedonia and help us. And he couldn't have got to Macedonia if he's in Ephesus. He had to be close to the coast to get across the water. So the reason that the Holy Spirit wouldn't let Paul get to Ephesus when he wanted to get to Ephesus was that God wanted to get him working in Europe, where the church of Philippi had yet to be started. The church of Thessalonica had yet to be started. And so that all comes clear. But no wonder when Paul has his brief visit to Ephesus in chapter 18, where he reasons in the synagogue, that when he's invited to stay longer, he says in verse 21 of Acts 18, as he's refusing to stay, as he's taking his leave, he says, I will return to you again if God wills. And then he quits, and then he leaves. He had it clearly in mind that he was only allowed in Ephesus by the permission of God, and he was only allowed to stay as long as God permit, and God might never permit it again, so he might never come back, but if the Lord wills, he will. That's a really important thing to understand. James, the practical apostle, teaches us very clearly about that. You might know these verses from James chapter 4. I love these verses. They're so corrective. They put us in our place so well. James says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. That's what you're always supposed to say, in spirit, if not in word. You're supposed to always say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Because only by permission of God does anything happen that needs to happen. So, that should happen. I think I probably confused the slide guy. I wanted to say a little something about the temple. Do we ever get the temple up there? Or did you blast past the temple? There's the temple. Let me just tell you about that. Here's a question. Here's a little incidental question. Why do I think that when Paul wanted to get to Asia and the Holy Spirit forbade it, it was Ephesus he wanted to go to? For the very simple reason that Ephesus was what was happening in Asia. Asia then is what Turkey is now, and Ephesus is just a pile of rubble, but in those days was the city. It was a huge city. So it would be like a person who wanted to reach the people of Ontario, and you ask them, ever think of going to Toronto? What would you think of the guy? He said, no. He said, well, wait a minute, you want to reach the people of Ontario? 2 million, 2.5 million of them live in Toronto. You should go to Toronto. So similar, if he wanted to reach the people of Asia, he would have gone to Ephesus, because Ephesus was huge. Ephesus was a city of 1/3 of a million people. That was really, really huge. The only city that could compete with it was Rome. It was a city of 1 million people, but Rome was in a class of itself. Jerusalem, the city of God, was a little town like Kingston, 60,000 people, just a little place. But Ephesus was huge. It had 333,000 people. Think of it. It was the size of London. It was the commercial and the political center of that part of the world. The political center of the world because it was the Roman capital of the province. It was the commercial center because it was a harbor. So it was a port city, so it was full of sailors bringing stuff in and sailors taking things away. More about that later. And it was the religious capital of the area because of this thing, because of the Temple of Artemis. The Temple of Artemis was one of the 7 wonders of the world. It was what you go to see when you go to Ephesus, just as much as Niagara Falls is what you go to see when you go to Niagara Falls. It was a huge marble structure. It was 4 times the size of the Parthenon. So, you know, you think about those Athenians celebrating the Olympics, and they're really, really proud of the Parthenon, and they should be. It's a beautiful building, as much as they had anything to do with it. But this is 4 times as big. It had 127 marble pillars, 60 feet high. It was an absolutely staggering thing. And in it, Artemis was worshipped. There was this cult, which we'll get to next week. But because it was the political and the commercial and the religious center of the world, center of that part of the world, it was the place to get to. And Paul wanted to get there. And the Holy Spirit said, nothing do, and it wouldn't let him go for a long, long time. When he finally got there, he had a deep sense that he was there as a point of privilege. And that brings us to our third point, which is this. Blanks to fill in. Really understanding the truth and really living according to the truth is always, always, always a miracle of the Holy Spirit. It was a miracle of the Holy Spirit. It was divine intervention that permitted them to have an apostle at all. Paul was not permitted to go for a while, and then finally he was permitted to go. And he said, I'll come back if the Lord wills. And then the Lord did will. And he stayed there for quite a long time. And while he was there, for the 2 years he was there, he was a gift of God to them. And he taught them things. He taught them at length about the truths that we will see itemized briefly in chapter 1. When we get to Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to drown in difficult doctrine for a while. It should be very exciting in September, because we'll talk about the difficult, complicated, but really important truths of election, God choosing us before the foundation of the world, and predestination. Oh dear, what church are you going to go to then? Adoption, redemption, the sealing of the Spirit, these difficult, difficult, controversial truths that I've actually had fellow pastors tell me to just stay away from because it just gets people fuming mad. But we can't do that because they're in the Bible. And we shouldn't do that because they're laid out so that we will praise God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. But I'm warning you, Acts chapter 18, verses 19, verses 8 to 10 explain that Paul went to Ephesus and lectured in the synagogue, the Bible study center, for 3 months, and then he went and rented a theater, and he lectured in the theater for 2 years. So the people that he's writing this letter to have had something like 700 personal lectures by the Apostle Paul. They're really, really deep in the Word. So he can say predestination, and they don't freak out because they've got a background. So you people who have a background will be just cool as cucumbers in September, and the rest of you are going to freak out. So I'm telling you, don't do that. Because it's important truth of the Word, and you won't be able to bless God and praise Him for every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places if you don't stay, you know, sit tight and get in on what He's talking about when He talks about these really heavy-duty words. But what they will show you, every one, election and predestination and adoption and redemption and the sealing of the Spirit, is that if you are a follower of Christ, you are the... believe this stuff. It's just you get to believe this stuff. And you will get to love this stuff if you take the time to learn it, to understand it, as if it's truth, because it is, and the truth matters. And as you're coming to understand it, you will begin to see that not only is believing in Jesus Christ a work of the Holy Spirit, but understanding that you believe in the Lord Jesus, that you believe in Jesus Christ, is a miracle. But you'll see Paul praying in Ephesians chapter 1 about these people who have heard 750 lectures from him, that God would open the eyes of their heart, that they would really understand what he's been teaching. Even to understand it is a miracle. And my confidence is that the Holy Spirit being with us in September and October and November, God will do some great miracles and cause us to value and appreciate the eternal dimensions of our relationship with Christ more than we ever have before. And by next year, as we're beginning to apply these truths, we'll be fortified and motivated and strengthened to live out these truths more wholeheartedly than we ever have before, because we'll understand them better, because the Holy Spirit will perform that miracle in our lives. But it will be a miracle. Really understanding the truth and really living according to the truth is always a miracle of the Holy Spirit. Now let me tell you two happy things about that, and then we're done. The first is that we should plan to really study the letter to the Ephesians. I'm calling you. Here's the challenge. Be here September 12th, 9 o'clock, 9:15, 11 o'clock, or both, and let's really study the letter to the Ephesians. And while we're doing it, let's fix our eyes on Jesus. Let's be understanding that it's our relationship to Jesus, which is the main thing, and we want to understand the eternal dimensions of that, and we want to understand the temporal dimensions of that, and all the applications of that, because that's the main thing. If we would be a group of people who would really study Ephesians, we will gain what Ephesians is in the Bible to give. And if we don't, we won't, we'll miss it. And while we're thinking about that, let's think about these two things. I said two things. Here are two good things. Let's keep looking to God for miracles in two ways. Let's believe, can we believe as a church, that September, October, November, December, and so on, the months of this ministry year ahead, will be a year in which God does some miraculous things for us in terms of our understanding, in terms of our ability to apply, in terms of our ability to live out the faith. It's a miracle of the Holy Spirit when anyone really understands and really applies the truth. So let's be excited about the fact that God is going to do some great things for us, and that this time next year we can say, what a great year that was. I learned about the book of Ephesians, from the book of Ephesians, all that's written there for us. So let's trust the Lord for a miracle. And while we're thinking about that happy prospect of God really working in our lives as a church, for all the differences that will make to us and to London and to the world, let's continue to be encouraged to think about the fact that what could happen to us could happen to anyone. So the people we love, who are even less in on this than we are, the people that we love a lot, who are missing the boat even more than we are not at all out of touch or out of reach of God, who holds all of their lives together in his hands. And they are just as able to experience a miracle of the Holy Spirit as we are. So as we come to see more and more of what's true about being in Christ, we can be more and more prayerful that God will do the very same work of understanding and application in their lives as he has, as he will, as he does in ours. And if all of that happens next year as well, what a blessed and happy group of people we will be. Okay. See, you send me away for 6 weeks, I come back, I talk too long. So let's pray, and we'll close our service, and we'll all get out of here.